Don, what kind of coins are these?
That's a paradigm.
These are paradigms. A paradigms. What is that all about? Ivan, did your congregation ever treat you this way? No, they're nice to you. So what is this? Paradigm shift, exactly. Oh, gosh. I get no respect. If you know what I just did and you understand that, you're old. So, the point of that is that Saul goes through a paradigm shift. Was that Turner? Oh, I liked it much better when you'd say true. So the first time we hear about Saul is actually in Acts chapter 7. And what it says there is that the rulers of the Jews were upset with Stephen, so they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. He'd been telling the story of Israel and how the story of Israel culminates in the story of Jesus. And they were really upset with him. So they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. And that day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul was raging and ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, and he committed them to prison. So then the text goes on to talk about a couple of other things that are happening in the life of the church. And then Saul is revisited in Acts chapter 9. And he picks it up there. He says, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way," that's the way Christians were referred to first, before we were called Christians, people of the way of following Jesus, following Jesus' way, which is what we talk about here a lot, that we are called as disciples of Christ, apprentices of Christ, to learn life from him and follow his way, walk in his way, the way he would do things. So the way we deal with our husband and our wife ought to be the way that Jesus would. So when I do something wrong, when I yell at Nancy, or when I lie to Nancy, or when I humiliate Nancy, I'm not walking in the way. Does that make sense? Well, the same thing true not only in our families, but it's in our businesses as well. When we treat our employees as underlings who are just tools to be used, we're not following the way. Same thing true in politics. When we vote in ways that don't care for the poor and the disenfranchised, for the weak, the outcast, the lame, the lost, the left behind, We're not following the way. Doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. Doesn't matter. We're still called to follow the way. And the people who were followers of Jesus then were known as people who followed the way. And it was obvious. So that Saul could ferret them out pretty easily. Know which homes were marked by the way. So that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he was going along and approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he asked, Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I mean, Saul is aware of something significant happening at that moment. And he knows that it's connected to God. Who are you, Lord? That's not like saying, Who are you, sir? Who are you, master? The one God. Who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, wait a minute. Who was Saul persecuting? People of the way, the church. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Here we have the genesis of Paul's theology of the body of Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and you will do and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground and threw his eyes, and though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and Ananias answered, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. At that moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Notice the language, vision, sight, see. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias went and entered the house, and he laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, you're one of us, brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. He actually could see again. And in some ways he could see for the first time. Because he's going through a paradigm shift. You know, paradigms are mind maps that tell us what to expect so that we see it. And they've done studies where divers, as an example, expect to see one thing in the ocean. And they look for it and don't see it. But what they also don't see are things that they would not expect to see there. Because their mind is telling them what to expect to see. And so they have to go through a paradigm shift in order to see, to actually see the things that are there in front of them, right there. That's what a paradigm shift is. It's the ability to see anew, to have a new vision. That's what's happening to Saul, even as I read this. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And after some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Later on, Paul talks about this. He took me by the hand. Barnabas took him. Name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas is always taking people by the hand and helping them in one way or another. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord and had spoken to him, how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This is my favorite part of the story. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. This is when they got rid of Paul. They sent him off, and then the church had peace and was built up. See, I guess one of the things that's going on there is Paul, in his zeal, is creating more tumult than peace. And living in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. How does Paul go through this paradigm shift? What happens? It happens through an authentic encounter with the living Lord. Let's remember where we are in the big story. God created the world and he made it good, and he put human beings in the middle of that world to be his representatives, to in a sense rule over the world in his stead, to image God to the world, to show the world what God was like. Because God's created this good world out of his love. And the first human beings make a decision to say, I want to live life on my own, not the way that you've said. I don't want to live within the limitations that you've given me. You've given us all this good stuff, and it's wonderful and all of that, but we want to run our own lives. That's the story that's told in Genesis chapter 1, and Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. And it's the story that's our story. Because if you don't read yourself into that story, you don't read yourself right. We do that regularly. We think we're not, but we do it. I mean, that's why the story about the rejection is about eating a piece of fruit. It's so innocuous. But it's saying, I don't trust you, God. I want to walk my own path. And the warning that God had given them was, if you eat of that tree, if you eat of that fruit, the day you do, you'll die. Well, they didn't die right away, but they did die eventually. And if you read chapters 4 through 11 of Genesis, over and over again is this repetition of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's like, okay, I get the picture. We die. But more importantly, there's a death that takes place in terms of our relationship between human beings and God. There's a separation. The source of life we've been cut off from by our own choices. It's not just a matter of us inheriting something. It's we make the choice ourselves. And when we're cut off from the source of life, we're cut off from ourselves. So there's separation within us. And we're cut off from each other. So there's separation between relationships. So families are at each other. That's a result of saying, I want to live life my own way. Me, me, me. I want mine. And I want it my way. On my terms, at my time. Now, there's a way in saying that's just an expression of immaturity, isn't it? Because that's what children do. You know, they cry because they're wet or they're hungry or whatever. And they want something to be fixed right then, right now. You know? If I didn't get my dinner on time and I began to whine and cry like that, how do you think Nancy would look at me? And yet we do things like that all the time in one way or another. So we're cut off. And we're cut off from the earth as well. The earth, which is supposed to be good and providential for us, instead becomes a source of great danger and difficulty. So God says, though you want to live life on your own, I am not going to abandon you. So he pursues us. He grabs a hold of a man named Abram and his wife Sarah and says, I want you to go and leave the place that's your home and it's been your home for all these years. It's what you're familiar with. I want you to leave that and go to the place that I'm going to show you. You don't see it now, but I'm going to show it to you. Abram responds. He grabs a hold of one of Abraham's descendants who begins to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham, which is, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all the families on the earth will be blessed. And so Joseph, grabbed by God, becomes God's agent of salvation in the midst of famine. And Abram's descendants find a place of safety in Egypt. But that place of safety in Egypt eventually becomes a place of oppression because I want mine the way I want it, when I want it. At that point, not so much the Hebrews, but the Egyptians. See, when we make those choices, we don't just affect ourselves. We affect other people as well. We affect societies. But when we make a choice to listen to God and do what he says, follow his lead, we become like Joseph. We become a source of blessing wherever we find ourselves, whether that be in prison or a prince next to the throne. That's what happens. We become blessing. And then God grabs a hold of somebody named Moses. The people of Israel are brought out of bondage and given a new vision of how to live life. How to live life in such a way that you actually do love God, the true God, not a false God, the true God, and then love people in practical, definitive kinds of ways. And then God grabs a hold of Joshua to bring people out of the wilderness into the promised land. And years go by, and there's this mixture of wreckage and redemption that is the story of the people of Israel. Eventually, it's clear that the people of Israel become part of the problem when they're supposed to be part of the solution. And so what does God do? He grabs a hold of a prophet like Isaiah or a prophet like Jeremiah, and he speaks warning and hope to the people of Israel. And the hope has to do with a Messiah that is going to come, who is going to deal with evil with finality. And the story of the New Testament, the story of Jesus, is the fulfillment of that promise to bring both judgment and hope. Judgment takes place on the cross of Jesus Christ, where all of evil is judged. Mine, yours, and everyone's. And in the resurrection of Jesus, the promise of new life, not just for me as an individual, but for the whole of the world, is vindicated. The new age has begun. Now, that last part that I just talked about is the part that Saul, the Pharisee, couldn't stomach, why he killed people who said that Jesus was the Messiah. He couldn't take it. He had one way of seeing. His whole life was bound up in the Torah, which could mean the book of Deuteronomy. It could mean the first five books of the Bible. It could mean the Ten Commandments. It could mean, shorthand, for the whole of Jewish scripture. I think in Saul's case, that's what it means, the whole of Jewish scripture, as well as the teaching of the Pharisees. Where did the Pharisees come from anyway? When Israel was in Babylon, their leaders began to ponder, why are we here? And they came to the conclusion, we're here because we broke God's covenant. And so, if we're ever going to be restored, and if we're ever going to keep that from happening again, we need to make sure we keep the covenant. No variations. No violations. And so they set up rules. They said, if you look at the Torah, the whole thing, there's 613 commandments there. One of them is don't work on the Sabbath. Well, if you're not going to work on the Sabbath, well, we need to make sure that we're not going to work. So it's unlawful for a woman to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. What is that all about? Kathy says it's work. Kinda, it's this. If a woman looked in the mirror on the Sabbath and they saw a gray hair, they'd be tempted to pull the hair out, and that would be work. So they set a hedge of protection around the law, and they say, if you don't pass those barriers, you'll never pass the inner barrier, and you're okay. Jesus comes on the scene and says, you have missed it. You don't get it. That's not what this is about. You're seeing things the wrong way. You need new vision. And he says that specifically to Saul. And he reaches out and he grabs a hold of Saul. And really what takes place in this encounter that I just talked about is more than just conversion. It's really a commissioning. He says, Saul, I am the Messiah. I am the Lord Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Now, what Saul does with that, I believe, this is in my sanctified imagination, what he does with that, he starts with the truth that he's just experienced, which is the presence of the living Lord Jesus right before him. And so he must be the Messiah. But that reality doesn't fit his old paradigm. And so he has to think backwards from the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And what we get in the letters of Paul are his ruminations on the meaning of that reality and what it looks like in the churches that he's concerned about. Now, so this is the story of Paul's conversion commissioning. He tells that story that he himself. This is told by Luke, but he tells that story two times more in the book of Acts. One of them is in Acts 22. And I'm going to read a fairly long passage here, so just kind of listen up. Stay with me. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief Pharisees, one of the chief rabbis in Israel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way up to the point of death by binding both men and women and putting them in prison, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I went there in order to bind those who were there and to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And while I was on my way and approaching Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? And then he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I asked, What am I to do, Lord? And the Lord said, Get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told everything that has been assigned for you to do. Since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, those who were with me took me by hand and led me to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews living there, came to me, and standing beside me, he said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. At that very hour, I regained my sight and saw him. And then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see his righteous one, and to hear his own voice. For you will be his witness to all the world of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away, calling on his name. A little while later, in chapter 26... Paul tells the story again, this time before Agrippa, King Agrippa. He says this, All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, a life spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem, and they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I have belonged to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by the Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem with authority received from the chief priests. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. By punishing them often and in all synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And in other words, I tortured them so that they would blaspheme. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. With this in mind, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, when at midday along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Anybody know? The goads are pricks that are used to prod the horse or the cattle along. And they would kick against them because it hurt. But in kicking against them, it caused more damage. And so they would learn not to. And he's saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts to kick against the goads, doesn't it? I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord answered, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So they can have their eyes opened, so they can see. Now notice what Paul does in his telling of that conversion commission. In each one of them, he talks about what his life was like before he had that encounter with Christ. And then he talks about the encounter with Christ and what that was like, how it happened. And then in each of those, he talks about his future after Christ. And he actually talks about what he's been doing since. And if you read the letters of Paul, then you can read all the different things that he talks about as he testifies to the reality of the risen Lord and what his life has been like. And it's not all peaches and roses. I like to say when people ask me, how are you doing? Oh, I'm peachy keen. Well, you know, the funny thing about that is almost everybody I say that to, they know that underneath the surface, well, that means there's not everything's peachy keen. And that's the truth of our lives, isn't it? High schoolers. Every day is not peachy keen for you, is it? All you old people. Every day is not peachy keen. Jack, is every day peachy keen in your family? No, no. Melanie, is everything peachy keen all the time?
From my perspective, yes, not from the teenagers.
How do you feel about cancer?
I don't like that.
Is that peachy keen?
No.
It's part of what you've had to deal with. Everything peachy keen in the Carpenter household every day? Dan, everything peachy keen in your life? Better now? No matter who we are, everything is not always peaches and roses. And it doesn't change if you're a Christian. If you're a follower of the way, in fact, that may lead you into greater difficulty. It may cause problems for you. And that's what Paul talks about. So when he talks about his encounter with Christ, he doesn't do it in the kind of terms that say, and that made everything okay. Right? I've told my story here many times. I was not raised in a Christian family. My mom was probably a nominal Christian. We never talked about God. We never talked about faith. We didn't go to a church. I went to church sometimes when I was brought by a neighbor. And then when I was in seventh grade, a friend of mine by the name of Dave invited me to go to a camp. And what I was aware of at that camp was there was something missing in my life. As a seventh grader, I got it. I mean, I knew that. But there's always something missing in a seventh grader's life. And for the first time, I heard the story of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God. The story of the cross and the resurrection. And maybe it had been told before, but for the first time, I had ears to hear and eyes to see. And I was invited to make a commitment. Commit as much as you understand of yourself to as much as you understand of God. And I did that, and I prayed with an old man. He was probably 32 at the time. And that put my foot on the path of the way. And ever since then, I've been on this trajectory that eventually led me into ministry. And here for 20 years. And God has used me in people's lives. Even me. Amen. Well, thank you so much. When I was on the staff at Glendale, one of the things that the senior pastor that I work with there said one communion Sunday morning, as we were standing by, it was very formal church, robes, the whole thing, you know, and we stand before the communion table, and he says, "Bill Tybert is living proof of the grace of God." That's right. All we need to testify to the truth and reality of the risen Lord. And to be able to tell our story. So that we can tell other people how they too can enter into that relationship for the forgiveness of sins, but more importantly, so that the Spirit of God would come, fill them, and they could be used to be part of God's restoration project in the world. I'm going to ask Harold Overstreet if he would come up here for a moment, and I just want to do a quick interview with him. I asked him about this last night, and he said he'd do it. Now let's see if he does what I asked him to do, okay? Is this on? Okay. So Harold, tell me about what your life was like before you met Christ.
Okay. I grew up in a little small town in the Midwest in a farming community, and did not attend church. My family were not churchgoers. And when I was about 16, I got involved with a young lady who was going to this little small country church, Methodist church. And through a series of events, I met Christ there. And it was really a result of seeing in a bunch of old farmers a love that I had never experienced before. My parents were wonderful people. They just didn't know God and present his ways to me. So I was drawn to this little church and the wonderful people that were a part of it. And it really changed my life. I had some wonderful mentors that took me on and taught me the ways of God while I was in this little church.
And what's been your life since then?
It's been quite a journey. My dad was a construction worker, so I didn't see a lot of opportunities that were going to be presented to me through what he was doing. So I got involved in farming after I got out of college, and soon after that got involved in missions, ended up overseas, came back home and married my childhood sweetheart. And then we went back overseas together, and we spent about 15 years living around the world, had three children overseas, and I never would have dreamed that would have happened when I was a young teenager in high school.
Great. Thank you. One thing I know about Harold is you may be able to take the boy out of the farm, but you can't take the farm out of the boy. Every single one of you who have met Christ, whether that's happened dramatically or gradually, whether you grew up in a Christian home or didn't, you all have a story to tell. And every story is different. Even Paul, when he tells his story, each one's a little bit different. There's new information, different information in all of them. But what's central to every one of them is the reality and truth of the living God presented in Jesus Christ. So as we close this time, before we move into the next time in our worship, I would like to pray with you and for you. Would you pray with me? And I want to invite those of you who are here to do what I was invited to do first time when I was in seventh grade, but is really a part of my life week in and week out. And that is to commit as much as you understand of yourself to as much as you understand of Christ today and begin to follow him in the way. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come now, move in our hearts and our minds, especially those places where we are blinded to what you are seeking to do in us and through us, so that we might go through a divine paradigm shift and see things differently. May we never be like Saul was before that encounter on Christ, on the Damascus Road, where we think we've all got it down pat and we don't need to learn anything new. Save us from that. Save us from ourselves, so that we might enter into a dynamic living relationship with you, where we hear you speak day in and day out and seek to do what you tell us to do. By your Spirit, this can happen. So let your hand of favor rest on us, so that through us, your hand of favor would be shared with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.